Well, thank you, ladies, for that. That was absolutely very, very beautiful. I'm often curious about what music's going to be like in the kingdom. You know, once some of us initially are made spirits and we're there helping and serving and giving, what kind of musical capabilities we'll have and what that aspect will be like. And then you blow it out after the great white throne judgment and the second resurrection comes up and God's family is made perfect and complete. What it's going to be like. There's stories all through the Bible about music, and I've often wondered what music will be like when we're spirit, and I'm sure it'll be just as beautiful, if not more so, you know, on a spiritual level. So thank you for sharing your very precious gift with us. This afternoon, I want to talk about me. You're free to listen in. This is my engagement story, and I'd like to share it with you. Now, I could tell you how wonderful and beautiful and lovely my wife is, but this is not the story that I want to share with you. I'm actually engaged to another. It all began many, many years ago. I was warm. I had plenty of food, not a single care in the world. Suddenly, there was a lot of squeezing and convulsing, and I came out after several hours of rough treatment. My world became very bright, became very cold. I cried out seeking warmth, seeking comfort. I wanted to be back to my comfortable home, which held me nice and tight. My parents were very comforting to me. They fed me. I always had a full belly, a warm place to sleep. As I grew up, I became very adventuresome. My parents owned 5 acres of mostly wooded land, and I had plenty of room to explore. I ran out and chased fireflies in the evening time and caught frogs and chased away birds, and we had a tire swing in our front yard and spent a lot of time on that. I loved being in the outdoors. I played sports. I had literally thousands of Legos. I think I had probably one of the best Lego cities up in my parents' attic that I've ever seen. I loved puzzles. School was okay for me. Eventually, though, girls came along, and I discovered girls. I remember people commenting about my eating habits. They would often comment about my hollow legs and how much, you know, I could eat, and they had no idea where that food went. I think it's slowly catching up to me now, but at the time, they would always make these comments about these hollow legs and how they were unsure how my parents could afford to feed me. Little did I know I would have 3 just like me that ate just as much at some point in the future. School passed for me fairly uneventfully. There were girlfriends, there were relationships. They all kind of came and went. I was born in the church. My parents had come in back in the mid-50s, having learned from Mr. Armstrong, from their parents. So I was born in the church. I never really knew anything religion-wise, outside of the Sabbath, outside of the holy days, outside of trying to steer clear of pork and shrimp and, you know, trying to abide by the food laws. I remember helping my mom read labels every April, trying to figure out what needed to go out, and she would always have this tray that she would put on the countertop, sometimes upwards a couple weeks in advance, and all the leavening went onto that tray, and it was our job over a couple weeks leading into the spring of the holy days. We had to eat everything off of that tray. I always looked forward to the fall feast. By the time I had come along, my dad had a pretty solid job, pretty good paying job. My brothers tended to go locally. We grew up in Cincinnati, so they did a lot of feast sites in Dayton, Ohio, between Dayton, Ohio and St. Pete, Florida, where my grandparents lived. And so we bounced between those. But by the time I was up in late elementary or high school age, my dad had been with General Motors now for some 40-something years, and he was getting paid a pretty good wage, and so we ended up traveling a lot. So I always looked forward to the feast, always dreaded the homework, always hated, the teachers being so mean to me that they actually sent homework instead of just scratching it off. Every once in a while, we'd get those teachers, and they would just say, you know, the experience is tremendous, just go and enjoy yourself, and I'll just mark those assignments off. I'm like, yes, I love you, it's my favorite teacher. It didn't happen too often, though. For me, school time at Christmas was often my most dreaded worldly holiday. I hated Christmas on one hand and loved it on another. Every Christmas, we would always take a trip down to Florida to see my grandparents, and that was great. Always loved going down and seeing Grandma and Grandpa. I think that I can probably partially blame Grandma for my sweet tooth. She had all kinds of yummy desserts and cakes and pies, and she'd made Buckeyes, if you know what those are, and a gigantic 10 of them in the fridge. And it was great. I loved going down to Grandma and Grandpa's house. But on the flip side, when you came back from Grandma's house and you went back to school, then there were all the stories about, oh, what was it that you got for Christmas this year? And what kind of presents did you get? I remember being in elementary school where the teacher would sit us down in our seats and she would literally go around the table, around the entire room. And we each had to tell what we got for Christmas that year. And I hated that day of school. I hated that day more than any other day of school. Because I didn't want to be the kid to stand up and say, oh, I don't keep Christmas. And then, you know, all the jeering and jokes and all that. And unfortunately, all the kids can plug their ears at this. But I would actually think back to what my parents gave me at the feast. And I would oftentimes relate my feast gifts instead of, you know, it wasn't Christmas gifts, but I had to say that I got something. So, you know, in my mind, I would kind of justify it out and say, okay, you know, this year I got, and I would list out, you know, all the big Lego sets I got or whatever it was. In high school, I remember taking several months to evaluate war in the service to the United States of America, what that would be like. I read the church's publications on the topic of enlistment. Having grown up in the church, I knew that that was not right, that I shouldn't go off and fight, that I shouldn't carry guns and, you know, go off into battle and take a strong likelihood that I would end up shooting and killing someone. I ended up writing a 12 to 15 page letter, I don't remember now exactly how long it was, and mailed it off to several close family friends, this letter of conscientious objection, meaning that simply in the event of war, I would have my position stated, you know, long time ago, saying, no, I object, and I simply can't fight due to religious reasons. I think I still actually have that letter. Somebody gave it to me some years back. It's still sealed, just like the instructions were. You know, if the envelope was found open, then the enlistment officers could say, oh, yeah, that's just your statement as of yesterday. And so the practice was that you would seal that envelope, mail it to some friends, and then tell them, don't open it, you know, because I might need to come get that sealed envelope with this postmark stamp on it. I did all the normal teenage things back then. Went to summer camps, loved. Went to proms. Believe it or not, I stood on the sidelines a lot at the proms. And of course, then loved and dreamed of having a hot chick on my arm. That was pretty high on my list. Unfortunately, though, I was somewhat of a geek back then. I was kind of geeky. I was tall and scrawny. I had these weird-looking legs that didn't seem to be proportionate to the rest of my body. I had big glasses, this nice swoop hairstyle parted on the side. I've got two cowlicks, and that was always a detriment to me, I think. I was somewhat quiet, though, reserved. But I was very alert to things going on in the church. I had several ministers over the years. Some of them I liked. Some of them I didn't care so much for. Others I just kind of endured through, knowing that in a few years they would end up getting transferred. My favorite sermons, though, were the ones about the kingdom, the ones about those who were found faithful and how that those individuals could be the ones to help others, help instruct others about who God was. My senior year in high school, I would choose to not ride the school bus and take the almost 40-minute ride from my house out to the high school. Instead, I had a friend that lived up the road a bit, and he was kind enough to swing by in his souped up, I don't even remember now what kind of car it was, but it had a really nice sound system in it and really big speakers, and we played all kinds of rock and roll music on the way to school and back. But he would stop by every day and pick me up. His family was a rarely practicing Catholic, and so we never got into religious conversations, but I knew that you know, his background wasn't exactly the direction I wanted to go. But he wasn't practicing very much as it was. Like any good teen, though, I listened to some good rock and roll bands. I liked Rush. I liked U2. I saw Van Halen several times in concert. Some things that probably my mom would roll over in the grave if she knew what kind of music I actually did listen to. I eventually went off to college, ended up landing a pretty sweet paying job, and college at that point then kind of took the back seat. I had the big salary and had the penthouse apartment in downtown Cincinnati, and life was good. Life was good. I remember sermons, though, about baptism, about repentance, about sin, about the death of Christ. I remember as a teen, I would go to Passover service and be the one to set up the sound system so that the other guy that normally ran it didn't have to. I would run the sound that night. So I remember sitting in on Passover services and watching the symbols being passed and listen to the minister talk about what they meant. Again, I enjoyed sermons about how God would one day open up his family to all of mankind. I wanted to be a part of that plan. I knew that I wanted to help out. I helped out in church. Our church was about 350 people when I was growing up. It was a good-sized church. I helped move around chairs, and I helped with the sound system, helped in a lot of different ways. I helped plenty with our church's fruit basket sales. By the time we got to the end of the fruit basket sales, we were so tired of fruit, we didn't want to look or, you know, see fruit at all for quite a while. I knew, though, that I wanted to be able to help teach my friends. I wanted to help teach this friend of mine that lived up the road. I had certain teachers that I wanted to be able to one day come back to and instruct. Later on in my life, I would add other people to that list. My last boss, I would love to be able to sit down with her and teach her about God's way of life. But being a bit stubborn as I was, or am, I knew that I also couldn't go sinless without God's help, that I had to have God's help in this life's quest. But I honestly felt, though, that I could make some progress on my own. I felt that at least I could do a little bit. Even if I knew that God had to help me, I still expected this stubborn young man that I was, that I surely could make some progress on my own. I thought that I could work hard. I thought that I could try. I thought that I could do everything I could and make just a little bit of progress on my own. For the longest time, though, I was honestly trying to live godly on my own accord. I knew I needed God's help, but surely I can contribute something. As my friends got baptized around me, the years slowly ticked by. My stubbornness grew, my heels dug in. Surely I can make some progress without God's help. My stubbornness, though, was eventually overpowered by God's patience with me, thankfully. Thankfully, God was willing to wait on me, and I finally came to the conclusion that, okay, I'll throw up my hands. I know that I can't do any of this without God's help. There was just no way that I could get around that. Despite all my best efforts for many years, I was in the end no better than when I first started down this road. I was still a sinner. On my own, I had made no progress toward changing ultimately who I was inside, who I was. I began baptism counseling with my minister at the time. We reviewed certain scriptures, and I realized more and more how much I really needed God's help. It just became more and more evident how I couldn't do it on my own, that I had to have his help with me. I vocalized my frustration at not being able to be a better Christian, again, on my own. I was very frustrated with that. I was frustrated with the fact that I couldn't be a better son of God. My frustration was high at this point because of my personal failure toward making progress at anything good in my life. I was then baptized a cool November Friday evening. That frustration and personal realization that I couldn't go out on my own was vital, though, in my acceptance of Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. A similar frustration, along with a continued realization that I must have God living in me, continues to drive me on a daily basis. I still have that stubbornness inside me, and I still have to fight that on a daily basis. Mr. Osh referenced this morning, but let's go over to Romans chapter 7. Let's go over to Romans chapter 7 here. I think that I relate so well to what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 7 here, this battle that's going on inside him, because this was the battle that I have fought for years and years and years. I felt that I surely could do a little bit on my own. You know, it's the idea that God is a busy being. He's all over the place. He has, you know, millions of people that he's working with and billions that he eventually wants into his family. Surely I can take just a little bit of stress off of him and do just a little bit myself. Romans chapter 7 and verse 15 here, Paul writes, "For what I am doing, I do not understand." That was the realization that I finally came to. "For what I will, I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." It was this burning battle inside me, and it was driving me nuts, and still does to a point to this day, because I want to follow God's way of life. I desire to follow God's way of life, but yet this battle burns inside me, and I find myself living contrary to God's way of life at times, and I have to stop and think, wait, stop, what are you doing? This is not what you're supposed to be living. This is not how you're supposed to be behaving and acting. Verse 18, "For I know that in me nothing good dwells." That was a hard realization for me to come to as a young, very proud, very confident man that I was growing into. "For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." I found myself again in this battle, this Ed against Ed, self against self. But I also knew, having been baptized, that I was also engaged. That I was engaged to someone special, someone powerful, but yet gentle and very humble. I had entered into a covenant with my Creator and His Father. I promised them certain things through that covenant. I promised them to continue this battle, to always fight this battle here that we read in Romans chapter 7. I promised to them that I would never let this battle gain victory over me, that I would never sit back and say, the battle's too hard, I'm going to sit back and take my ease. You know, second resurrection's okay with me. But instead, I wanted to fight this battle, and I promised God that I would continue to fight this battle. That I would continue to strive to overcome my sins. That I would continue to strive to keep the old Ed buried, that old man under the watery grave. It was a covenant that I had entered into. To quote from the United Church of God's New Covenant booklet, we read, quote, "Inherent in any covenant is the concept of a lasting commitment to a clearly defined relationship. Generally speaking, a covenant is a long-term agreement between two or more parties that formalizes a binding relationship between them. It defines their essential obligation and commitments to each other," end quote. This was the covenant that I had entered into, this long-term covenant. It wasn't just something short-range. You know, okay, I'm going to get baptized, I'm going to commit to this, and I'm going to engage myself, but only for a max of 5 years. You know, because after that, I'm going to get, you know, all jittery, and I'm going to have to move on. This was a long-term agreement that I made, one that I committed myself to, one that I committed all my personal resources to, that I would be faithful to this covenant, to this relationship, this engagement. For me, at baptism, I entered into this covenant with God, with His Son, Jesus Christ. It was a relationship that was somewhat new to me, even though I had grown up into the church. I was just beginning to develop that relationship. I was very, very young from that perspective of spiritual maturity. I was growing. I was learning. I was realizing who I was. I was realizing what I was doing, what my sins were, where I was coming from. I committed to the Father to be faithful to His Son, to their commandments, to their laws. I committed to not mess around with any other suitors spiritually, to always look to Him as my head, to submit to Him, to rely on Him. It goes me back to the Old Testament, if you will, back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Here we read of the precursor of the covenant that I entered into, this engagement that I went into. We read of a precursor of that here between Christ, Jesus, the Old Testament God, the Lord of the Old Testament, and the nation of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 31, and let's begin reading here in verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, but not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, of which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The nation of Israel had the opportunity, and they actually were engaged to Christ. They were engaged to the Lord, but yet they were unfaithful. And throughout my years of growing up in the church and after I was baptized, I realized that I didn't want to fall in the same pit and the same problem that the nation of Israel did. Because as we'll read here in a minute, God ended up divorcing them. He cut them off. That wasn't the kind of, you know, good engagee that I wanted to be to my Lord. Israel was not faithful to her, to her engager, to the Lord of the Old Testament. God was a great husband to Israel. God protected Israel. God delivered Israel. God did everything to Israel that he should have done and did. There was protection, there was cared for, but she kept being unfaithful. She kept turning to other idols. She kept turning to other religions. She kept dabbling in other areas spiritually. She was friendly and associated with others that God specifically warned, stay away from. Go with me back to the beginning of Jeremiah here, Jeremiah chapter 3. Israel's adultery with foreign gods was so heinous that God ended up divorcing those people. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8 says, "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also." So here this engagement process had occurred. The Lord was actually engaged to the nation of Israel. But yet this divorce ended up taking place, not because of something God did, not because God was unfaithful, not because God decided that, you know, this relationship was too difficult to maintain and, you know, that I'll just step away and try something else. No, the divorce ended up occurring because of the nation of Israel. They're the ones that brought upon that separation, that certificate of divorce. Drop down to verse 14. "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." So we know from this verse and other verses that it wasn't the entire nation that God cut off, that he divorced. There were a few, though, that were still faithful to him, that still kept his laws, that still worshipped him and honored that relationship, that engagement, commitment that they had entered into. The biblical form of engagements are somewhat different than our modern day engagements. Modern day engagements, we meet somebody, we fall in love, we ask them to marry us, and we put a ring on the female's finger, and all of a sudden we're engaged. Champagne bottles go off, whistles go off, lights start flashing. It's a fun time. We're engaged. We call all of our friends. We call all of our family. And we then begin to plan for our wedding. Again, quoting from the New Covenant booklet, it says, quote, "Couples initially became engaged or betrothed with the customary shared cup of wine. This betrothal was not like engagements today, which could easily be broken off. A Jewish betrothal was a binding contract with obligations on both parties. It required a divorce to break it. During this betrothal period, the couple was already considered married and regarded as husband and wife. You can write down your notes and read later Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Here it talks about Joseph and Mary as being betrothed, but it refers to them as husband and wife. Continuing to quote here, breaking that betrothal contract would have required a official divorce. During the period of being betrothed or engaged, even though the couple were considered husband and wife, the couple did not live together as husband and wife until after a public wedding celebration, usually some months after the betrothal agreement. As it happens today, the couple would use this betrothal period to prepare for their actual wedding and subsequent life together, end quote. So during this particular time, and even in through the New Testament, when the New Testament writers, we'll get to some of their comments here in a little bit, this betrothal that I had entered into, it was a binding contract. It wasn't just something I could slip out of and say, yeah, it's been fun, but, you know, I'm going to go over and party a little bit over here for a little while. It wasn't an engagement that I could break off. The book of Hebrews explains, though, that the fault of the people, or that the fault of the old covenant laid at the people's feet. Again, it was Israel that turned their back on God. It wasn't anything God had done. Israel didn't have the right heart. They didn't have the right mind. And that ended up being the failure of the old covenant. It wasn't because of any sort of flaw or because the old covenant was inferior in any way. The challenge, though, of any relationship comes down to the depth of the commitment. How deep is the commitment that you have for the other person? Spiritually speaking, I have to ask myself that same question. Here during the Days of Unleavened Bread, how committed am I to my relationship with God? How committed am I to making sure that that engagement remains pure? Commitment is the key to any engagement, to any successful engagement. Spiritually, do I fornicate with other gods? Do I allow other things in my life to come up and take precedent before my God? Do I allow things to slip in and take that higher priority? And sadly, I repent on a daily basis because, yeah, absolutely. I have a plethora of things that so easily will pop up into that primary position and battle for that top place of where God alone should be sitting. Perhaps you feel the same way, where work or school or even something simple like movies or something to do throughout the day, general downtime, perhaps some of those things can rob you, like they robbed me, from vital relationship building time with the one that we're engaged to. I battle constantly for my prayer and the Bible study not to get backburnered, not to take second place. I battle constantly not to step out from my engagement and put those things to the side so I can do what I want to do. So what is the depth of your commitment to your engagement? I have to ask myself that on a daily basis. It's a tremendous engagement that we have, that we all have. We all share a common engagement. That's exciting. It will end up with tremendous benefits. We heard of some of those at the end of the sermon this morning. But what is the depth of your commitment to this engagement, to your engagement with our Savior? Mr. Pritchard this morning in the sermonette mentioned Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, talking about this level of commitment. And, you know, yes, I want to follow you, but let me go do these other things first. I find myself through my battle, through my story of engagement, that I have to constantly wrestle myself with that. It's that battle that Paul talks about back in Romans 7. That I'm constantly battling that, you know, yes, God, I want to do that, but can you hang on just one second? You know, can just, you know, how about tomorrow? I'm free tomorrow. Can we do what you want tomorrow? Each year at Passover, we reaffirm our commitment to God and to His Son. that's part of that celebration. It's part of that joyous celebration that we go through each year. We reaffirm that commitment. We reaffirm that engagement. Go with me over to the book of Matthew, if you will. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. I'd like to begin reading here in verse 27, a section of scripture that we all read just here last week. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 27, Jesus here giving, instructions regarding the New Covenant Passover. He says, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" During the last Passover meal here that Christ shared with his disciples, Jesus introduced these symbols, the symbols of the bread, of the wine, symbolizing the sacrifice of his broken body, his shed blood, his death, his subsequent resurrection, the life that we can have from that sacrifice. Jesus here was talking to them and explaining that the shedding of the blood was for the sin, so that those sins could be repaid, so that those sins could be forgiven, so that penalty could be paid. It was required to make the new covenant possible. Because without those verses, without those symbols, then there would be no engagement. There would be no way to atone for the sins of all those who would participate in this way of life, of those who would participate in this covenant. By drinking of that blood symbolized by the wine, then we reaffirm that commitment with him each year. To be part of that church and part of that covenant agreement requires partaking of these symbols. And so we get to do that every year to say, yes, absolutely. My engagement to you is still solid. I still want to proceed with this engagement. I still want it to move forward. It's still a priority in my life. I still need it in my life. We're reminded of the terms of that marriage contract, which is simply a commitment to obey God and to accept Christ's shed blood for the failure to obey, for the failure to obey those laws. This festival season that we're in, the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, it's a beautiful festival. It's a festival where we get to sit back and reaffirm our commitment to God and say, yes, while sin exists and while I hate sin like you hate sin, I don't want it in my life. And I need you in my life. I need you to help me overcome these sins and move past these sins. We get to recommit our steadfastness and our faithfulness to our future husband, to the church's future husband. You can write down in your notes, I don't think we'll take the time to turn there, but Romans chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29, here God states that he's working with a spiritual Israel. He uses the example of circumcision to show that God now is looking beyond the physical, that physical identifying marker of being a Jew, of having that national heritage. He's now working with the Gentiles. He's opened it up to a larger group. Those that are cut to the heart. Those that are pleased to live this way of life. To live a way that's pleasing to God. On the night that Christ was betrayed, he initiated the new covenant. And on that night, then, he proposed to me in marriage. Some 2,000 years before I would eventually come around and get over the stubbornness of myself and say, yes, I do. Yes, I will. And likewise at your baptism when you were betrothed and engaged to Christ. So what does all of this have to do with the Days of Unleavened Bread? Why are we talking about engagements here on a festival picturing putting sin out of our life? We sit here some 5 hours away from the end of this festival. Perhaps some of you are delaying dinner in order to have a certain meal tonight that you wouldn't be able to have before sunset. Maybe others will go snag a burger tomorrow at lunch. Maybe some of you will go out and buy brownies and cookies and indulge yourself in some of those tasty treats. But what does engagements and betrothals have to do with the days of unleavened bread? Go with me, if you will, over to the book of 2 Corinthians. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to pick up verse 2 here. Here, Paul speaking on behalf of Jesus Christ, he says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." We have not yet entered into the fullness of that marriage relationship with Christ. We're not quite there yet. Christ hasn't returned. That marriage supper hasn't occurred yet. However, we are currently betrothed to Him. We're committed to Him. We're committed to the point that it would take a divorce to break that relationship. We have the responsibility of remaining spiritually pure. Here Paul is speaking to some of those that he had helped convert. The word betrothed here in the middle part of verse 2 in the Greek means literally to join or fit together. It means to join or fit together. See here, Paul is saying that we're joined with our future husband. We're joined. We're fit together with Christ. It's a match made in heaven, if you want to use those terms. It's a perfect relationship. It's something beautiful. And Christ has engaged us. A wedding date is set, one of which that the Father only knows, and we get to be there. We get to be there to make that marriage then full. We get the opportunity to participate in the completion of that marriage. But as of right now, we're betrothed. We're promised to Christ. And so when we sin, as we sin, as we battle our human nature, we're fighting that betrothal process. And that battle inside us is all about our commitment level. You know, will I remain committed to my engagee, to the one that I'm engaged to? Or will I let sin overtake and run rampant in my life? This past week, we have evaluated our spiritual lives. We've looked for sin. Some of us found sin. Some of us found sin in our homes or maybe out at restaurants. We've realized, though, also in the same vein, we've realized the growth that we've experienced over the last year. We've recognized our continued dependence on God and how we depend on Him for our strength. We recognize the harm that sin brings, that it caused someone great, the one that we love. It required Him to go and die for us. That's what sin has caused. And those are some things that perhaps you've been meditating on this past week. This past week, as well as moving forward, we've realized that we and our sins should be dead to our old ways. That old man should be buried. He was buried at baptism. She was buried at baptism. We were engaged to a powerful being, one who loves us very, very much. We should be striving on a continual basis moving forward to be more and more like Him. Go with me over to the book of Galatians, if you will. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. I'd like to read verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Here Paul writing, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." It's the perfect relationship, isn't it? You know, on our human level, we watch the movies and we read the storybooks about, you know, the perfect engagements and how the strong, strapping, you know, man rides in and swoops the lady off her feet and saves her from danger, and all, they fall madly in love and they ride off into the history books. Well, Paul is saying here that from a spiritual perspective, Christ has stepped in and he has done something tremendous for us. We have sacrificed ourselves. We have buried the old man. We've said, no, that's not the way of life that I want to live. You know, this week we've searched out sins and we say spiritually, no, that's not the way that I want to live. I don't want to live those sins. That's not who I want to be. We're crucified with Christ. And hopefully after this week and moving forward, we too can say that it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That betrothal, that engagement is so important to me that I'm dead to my old ways, and it's Christ that lives in me. This, brethren, is us. This is talking about us, the engaged church of God, you and me, individually and collectively. We should be pursuing this verse with all zeal. This verse is all about our engagement. This verse is all about our betrothal to our Savior. Living agape, practicing agape, living as Christ himself lived. Putting on the mind of Christ, transforming our old ways into new ways. That's something perfect, something beautiful. It's through Christ's death and resurrection and our receiving of God's Holy Spirit that enables this transformation to take place. What we just read here in verse 20. It's Christ's resurrection that has made this possible. This life in us, this new life, is because of what Christ did for us. The complete and total submission to his Father. The stepping out for all of us and for all of mankind. The receiving of God's Holy Spirit makes this transformation possible. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians again, this time chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here Paul writing to the second letter here to the church at Corinth. And in chapter 5, and beginning in verse 16 here, we read Paul. It says, therefore, from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Brethren, if we're engaged to Christ, then we're on the road toward being a new creation. In our evaluations from this past week, how is that new creation coming along? How many things have we found that we should be altering? How many realizations have we come to through God's Holy Spirit working in us that, yeah, I still have a little bit of work to do here. Yeah, I still have some fine-tuning to do. I still have a ways to go on this. How much have we realized, again, much like our initial baptism, how much we rely on God? How much ultimately we depend on him? You know, we can run the vacuum cleaner across our spiritual lives, but there's still little nuggets hiding out in the corners, under the seat cushions, spiritually speaking. This past week should have been a reflection on that progress and how we're doing. Continuing here in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's a magnificent plan. It's a beautiful plan. And we get to be a part of that plan. God hasn't excluded us. He has not excluded anyone that hasn't willingly chosen to be excluded. Our part of this, though, is commitment. And ensuring that our commitment remains supremely high on our list of priorities. Being betrothed to Christ and promising to continue in the battle of our minds and hearts as members of his church, of his family. We have to submit to his loving leadership and his guidance as the head of our church, the head of his church. Go with me back to the book of Ephesians. We can't talk about engagements and marriages and such without touching base here in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, here toward the latter half, Paul is reviewing husband-wife relationships, the expectations, this symbolic list of do's and don'ts and how to treat one another and how to care for one another. He gets down to the crux of the matter in verse 32. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32. He says, this is a great mystery. Again, referencing to this topic of marriage is what he's talking about. Marriage, he's essentially saying, is a great mystery. He says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. While there's a physical aspect to these commands and these encouragements as far as how to treat our spouse, the greater mystery, the greater purpose of this section of Scripture is to talk about this marriage between Christ and the church that he's engaged to. Verse 33, Nevertheless, let each one of you, in particular, so love his own wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Christ's responsibility here is to agape us. That's his responsibility. In any relationship, each party has a part to play, a responsibility to play. Remember the definition that we read earlier. There's responsibility on both people's part. It's a long-term engagement. It's a long-term commitment. But there's responsibilities on both parties. Christ's responsibility here, if we continue this analogy with verse 33, he's to agape us, his church, those that he's working with. Christ has very successfully done that. He came, he lived, he died, lived a beautiful life, a perfect life. One that was so far from removed from sin. He died for us so that we could have life, so that he could pay that penalty for our sins. Christ did agape us. And every time we sin and we go to him in prayer and praying for forgiveness, and he grants that repentance for us, then he continues to show us that agape. It wasn't just a one-time showing that Christ went through. It's a continual showing. Every time we sin and every time he grants us forgiveness, that agape kicks in again. And he says, yes, I love you. I care for you. I want the best for you. Come be a part of my family. On the flip side, then, our responsibility is to respect him, as we read here in verse 33. The wife, the church, in this aspect from a spiritual perspective, is to respect her Messiah, to respect her Savior. In the Greek, the word for respect here literally means to treat with obedience. To treat with obedience. So here, Christ has a responsibility of showing agape to us. We, as members of God's church, his body, we also have a responsibility. And that responsibility then is to come back to them with obedience, to obey. So as the future bride of Christ, we all collectively engage to him at baptism and reaffirmed each year through Passover, we are to simply obey him. What specifically, though, are we to obey? Well, let's go back to the book of John, chapter 14. Let's pick up a couple quick verses here. How is it that we fulfill our agreement to this engagement that we've all signed up for, that we've all committed to, that we've all said to the minister that baptized us, yes, I've repented of my sins, and yes, I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. How do we fulfill that agreement? John, I guess it would be helpful to be in the right book here. John chapter 14, in verse 15. Christ simply says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Seems like a simple command. All we have to do to reciprocate our love back to him is to keep his commandments. If you go just right across the page to chapter 15, in verse 12, we read what that commandment is. This is my commandment, John chapter 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another This is the word agape, that you agape one another as I have agaped you. It's this beautiful relationship of showing agape back and forth to each other. It's actually quite a simple formula. Christ agaped us. He came and died for our sins. We're then courted by Him. We get to know each other. Some of us, like me, that courting period takes longer than others. But we're courted by Him. We get to know each other. Then we're baptized. And through that baptism process, then we're engaged to Him, to our Messiah. We reaffirm our commitment to Him each year at Passover. When we eat the bread, we drink the wine. And throughout the year, especially though during this week of unleavened bread, we're reminded about our commitment to Him. We're reminded about how sin puts a strain on that relationship, how sin damages that engagement, that promise that we've made. We see then that the agape that Christ has in action for us each time we repent of our sins. So Christ shows us agape every time He forgives us. We in turn then are required to respect Him, to obey Him. We're to keep the commandments of agape. We're to show that agape back toward Him and toward others. We're to do to Him and to others like He has done to us. In so many ways, it seems like such a simple formula. By doing that, then our carnal human nature, though however, tends to flare up. It likes to get in there and challenge that engagement. There are other things that pop up in our periphery. And it says, hey, come give me some time. What about me? Yoo-hoo! Pretty man! You know, come spend some time with me. And thus, then we repeat that cycle over and over again. Christ showing us agape and us returning that. It is interesting, though, I personally think it's interesting that not all those who are betrothed will actually be able to enter the wedding. This engagement will be broken by some, and they'll sit back and essentially choose that the engagement is too difficult. We're familiar with Matthew chapter 25. Let's just turn back there quickly. The first part here being the parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 1, Christ here speaking, He says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. From the Bible Manners and Customs book, it makes this interesting statement regarding the marriages of this day of what Christ was referring to here. Quote, marriages in the East are celebrated by processions of friends. They collectively throng the streets, and they give noisy demonstrations of their joy. The bridegroom, along with his friends, would go to the house of the bride and bring her in joyful procession to his own house, where the marriage ceremony would occur. End quote. So at the time here that Christ is writing, the custom of the day was for this joyous celebration, this joyous procession through the streets of the town. The bridegroom would travel to the bride's house, collect her and her friends, and bring them back to his house, then where the wedding ceremony would be performed. We're familiar with this parable. Christ likens this particular wedding feast to 10 virgins, 5 of them wise, 5 of them foolish. We read the difference between them in verse 4. We read what separates the wise from the foolish, what makes some wise and some foolish. Verse 4 tells us that the wise took oil in their vessels, but the foolish in verse 3 took no oil with them. That's what makes the wise different from the foolish. It goes again to their level of commitment. The wise had properly committed. They were faithful to their engagement. They were faithful to their future husband. Dropping down to verse 10. They were encouraged to go and buy. There's a scripture in Revelation that you can read about where we're supposed to go and buy that oil. Verse 10, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Again, from the Bible Manners and Customs book, quote, at all formal banquets, the invited guests presented their cards to a servant stationed at the entrance for the specific purpose to keep out uninvited spectators. When the company were assembled, the master of the house shut the door, and after that, the servant was not allowed to admit anyone, no matter how great their importance. So here it could have been the most important person in that town. And if they arrived after the master of the house had shut the door, there was no way that he could get in. This parable has always fascinated me and has always scared me personally. You know, which group do I fall in? Do I have enough supply? You know, I'm always looking for more. You know, that's this initiative that I have. I don't want to be counted as foolish. You know, I don't want to be the one locked out. Knowing this parable, knowing that that door won't be open, no matter how much Christ likes me, no matter how much he wants to marry me, once that door is closed, my opportunity is done. We won't take the time to read through it, but you can write in your notes and review later the parable of the talents, here following the parable of the ten virgins. God gave everyone some of his Holy Spirit. What are you doing with yours? How committed, again, are you to this relationship? You're engaged, like I am. You're betrothed to our Messiah, like I am. We each have some of God's Holy Spirit. Are we skyrocketing with the amount that he's giving us, and he's constantly giving us more and more and more because we're using whatever he gives us? Or are we like kind of like the stock market, where God gives us a little bit and we kind of have this bumpy spiritual life? I've used the analogy of a dump truck before. God just doesn't back up his spiritual dump truck when we're baptized and dump this gigantic load of Holy Spirit on us. You know, we're just buried in Holy Spirit. He gives us a little bit, and he sees what we want to do with it. He wants to see how committed we are to this engagement. And when he sees that we're committed, he gives us a little more. And he's constantly checking and evaluating. How committed are you to my son? How committed are you to this engagement? Go with me, if you will, over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23 is a great scripture for encouragement for us. Here we sit just a few days away from the end of this great feast of unleavened bread. We won't celebrate this feast again for one entire year. We're near the end of it. Here's a very encouraging scripture for us as we go forward, striving to live as sinless as we can, knowing that God has set forth this magnificent plan to forgive our sins when we do slip. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The root word here for the word confession can also be translated covenant. Again, it goes back to this engagement, this betrothal that we've all entered into. We should hold fast that covenant. We should hold in high esteem that engagement that we've all entered into. When God granted us repentance and we accepted Christ's sacrifice, we then became betrothed to him, entering into a covenant relationship. We must remain faithful to that covenant. That relationship requires us to live agape. Our lives then should reflect a pattern of faithfulness through showing agape. In conclusion, brethren, as you and I have personally grown spiritually with the help from God, through God's Holy Spirit living in us, we grow in obedience God's laws are gradually written into our character, and we become more and more steadfast in this way of life. We read in various scriptures that we'll be transformed into perfect spirit beings who will never sin again. That's our ultimate goal. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 31. There was a verse that I intentionally didn't read earlier. I want to go back and pick up that verse. Jeremiah chapter 31. We read earlier verses 31, 32, and 33. But I want to conclude here with verse 34. Here continuing the same vein of thought, this frustration that God is feeling with Israel, this essential cutting them off. An encouraging verse for us, though. Verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." This is how sin will be remembered. This is how the suffering and the death that results from sin will be remembered. That ultimately it will simply no longer exist. That one day sin will no longer exist. That's a fantastic concept that I can't even wrap my mind around. That at some point in God's perfect plan, it will progress to the point that sin won't even exist. Satan will be cast out. He'll be locked away. That influence will be gone. All of mankind, those that have chosen to submit and follow God's way, will all be spirit. And sin simply will exist no longer. That's the goal of these days of unleavened bread. Put sin out of our life. Recommit to Christ. Recommit to God's way of life. And look forward to the day when sin no longer exists. That's the ultimate good news about this feast. The ultimate good news about this feast is that this feast will no longer be required. There's coming a day when we won't have to celebrate this feast. We won't have to be putting sin out of our lives because sin simply won't be there. The day will come when no one will celebrate these feasts of unleavened bread simply because there won't be sin. Brethren, join me in continuing to strive to overcome our sins. And let's collectively renew our commitment to our Savior. Let's collectively renew our covenant to the one that we're engaged to, the one that we're betrothed to. Brethren, enjoy your engagement. It'll be over before you know it.